Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. On the morning of the first day of the week after the Lord's death on the cross, burial, He was raised the first day of the week. Women came early to the gravesite, Mary Magdalene and others. They didn't come to the gravesite in order to find the risen Lord. They came there to anoint a dead body. They didn't have any idea that He was going to rise again from the dead. Of course, the Lord had predicted that Himself at various times during His ministry to His apostles. But it didn't sink down into their ears so that none of them really believed that Christ was going to be raised from the dead. And when you read the Gospels, you find they had to be absolutely convinced of that. And they were. Peter also saw the risen Christ. And Peter brought the message to the apostles. But then these, we're going to read about the Emmaus disciples. They were there when the women came back where the disciples were assembled and had told them that they had seen angels and that the angels had declared that He was risen from the dead. They didn't even believe that. They left. They were on their way out of Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we're going to read of what happened during that time in Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 35. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's a little less than 8 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, What things? And they said unto Him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And the next two verses will form our consideration this morning. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. These dejected disciples, on the way to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem, after they would have an encounter that they could not deny with the risen Christ, they would come back and they would also hear those words, The Lord is risen indeed. None of the disciples believed that Christ had risen from the dead until they were absolutely convinced, as Luke records it, by many infallible proofs. And as another put it, the whole speech shows how complete was the collapse of the disciples' messianic hopes, how slowly their minds were opened to admit the possibility of resurrection, and how exacting they were in the matter of evidence for it, even to the point of hesitating to accept angelic announcements. Such a state of mind is not the soil in which hallucinations spring up. Nothing but the actual appearance of the risen Lord could have changed these sad, cautious unbelievers to lifelong confessors. Well, nothing is clearer than the fact that they would receive nothing but undeniable empirical evidence that Christ was alive, and like Thomas, they would not believe until they could no longer deny it. They left. Yeah, the women came from the tomb. Yeah, they said they had seen a vision of angels. Those angels telling, He's not here. He's risen. You're looking for Him in the wrong place. He's no longer in the grave. He's risen from the dead. And yet they would not believe. He said, Some went then to the tomb, but Him they saw not. So, as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, like men stunned by an earthquake and physical exhaustion, they must have walked rather slowly in the morning quiet, seeking some solitude away from the people to reflect and think and speak about the things that had happened in Jerusalem, hoping to calm their nerves and reflect on that great tragedy they thought they had experienced. Of course, during this walk, which was less than 8 miles, though he was not yet known to them, the Scripture teaches us in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, we don't know for sure how much time the Lord spent with them, but Emmaus was less than 8 miles from Jerusalem. And if, as is evident, they left in the morning, we know that they arrived there in the evening. So the walk was very slow, and the Lord must have spent some considerable time with them. So we may ask, to our own needful instruction, what is it that attracts the Lord Himself? What is it that causes Christ to draw near? Should we not then ask, what is the characteristics of those first favored with the sight of the risen Christ? I want to know about those characteristics, don't you? Those to whom Christ would show himself as risen, to whom he would appear. Mary Magdalene, outside the garden tomb. Peter, who had denied him. And these two dejected disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Was it not in Mary Magdalene, the strength of a love that had known and felt His complete forgiveness? Was it not in a Mary Magdalene, a love for Him that was higher than anything else, born out of His love for her? Do we not see in the Apostle Peter true contriteness, brokenness over his denial of the Lord, broken by a loving look from his Savior soon after he had denied him? And then these two disciples, though now with sorely wounded faith, yet could only think of Him. He was in their hearts. He was on their tongues. Of Him in whom all their hopes had rested, whose very trouble of heart now draws Him near to them. But in another question, we want to ponder as we enter the message this morning. What could constrain? That's a strong word, by the way. That word means really to forcefully compel. What could constrain the Lord of glory? The Lord all sovereign. What could constrain Him to abide with us? We read in verses 28 and 29, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them." Well, the first thing that we want to consider here is that unless we constrain Him to stay with us, He will pass us by. So that we must understand something. We must understand that He is willing to be constrained. And unless we constrain Him to stay with us, He will pass us by. Well, does this not, at first, sound rather strange to us who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? The omnipotent Christ, who as pre-incarnate deity brought worlds into existence, who as incarnate commanded and compelled demons to bend to His will, who commanded the sea and the winds to cease their rage, and they lie at His feet like a little lamb, who is now the conqueror of death itself. This omnipotent Christ lets Himself be controlled by weak, doubting, and dejected disciples. Well, they didn't know who this stranger was who joined them in their perplexity, who drew out the thoughts of their hearts and reprove them for not laying hold of and believing the Scriptures, as in verses 25 through 27. "Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Yet, when after this day's journey, walking with them on their way to Emmaus, when they come to that village, the Scripture tells us here that He made as if He would go, as though He would have gone further. And He would have done so, had not they compelled Him to stay with them. There was a constraining desire in those words, "Abide with us." And unless we constrain Him to stay with us, He will pass us by. It is as if and to stay with them was that constraining desire of their heart. It is as if and surely must have been that now the compelling force of their own souls was to have Him with them. As the words of the bride in the Song of Songs, I held Him and would not let Him go. Totally unknown to them at the time, it was He who was working in them. It is He who worked both to will and to do of His good pleasure in them. It's He who drew out the desire of their souls. Do you think that Christ will stay where He is not really wanted? Where the desire for Him is not raised above every other desire? Yea. Where the heart does not compel and the tongue cry in some way, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. I'll tell you something, if that's in your heart, it's on your tongue, it's going to control your activity. It's going to move you. It's going to be a compelling force in you above anything in this world. It is one thing to have an experience. And those Emmaus disciples had quite an experience, didn't they? It is one thing to have an experience, but can be quite another to have the desire for Christ above everything else, for heart and hand to grasp hold of Him and not let Him go. And truly, if we lay hold of Him, wanting Him in our homes, our jobs, our joys, our sorrows, even to have no legitimate pleasure without Him, it is because there is a greatness of love in His heart that first laid hold of us. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But if we think this a rather strange omnipotence, willing to be compelled by the weakness of men, then let us remember that our Lord's own willed weakness is the means by which the power of God compels us, conquers us, and brings us, who were His enemies, to become His friends. He was crucified through weakness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4. And yet, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. By this, He befriends His former enemies. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, we can doctrinally understand that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We can doctrinally understand that redemption can only come through the blood of Christ, only through the cross, only through the substitutionary work of the Son of God and the Son of Man. We can understand those things. But when that comes in power to the soul bowed down by sin, and when He comes and makes Himself known to that soul, it becomes a reality. And it draws out our hearts to Him who died for us and rose again. He yielded to the hands of wicked men. He laid down His life without resistance or protest. And yet all at the same time, He conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. And is it not a strange force that conquered us, unknown at first, making us conscious of the force that took us captive, the sin that separated us from God, whose poison kills, showing Himself then to us pointing us to His cross. Death in us, poison in us, but pointing us like those in the wilderness who were to look upon the brazen serpent, to look unto Him, to look away, to find the remedy for our sin only in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to find the wondrousness of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Here we find that it was the power of an incredible love, a wondrous love that we marvel at. Love supremely for His Father. Love higher than the heavens toward us, that kept Him through all the travail of His soul, that caused Him to arise up from His agony in Gethsemane after crying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me, nevertheless not My will but Thine be done." Going to submit Himself into the hands of wicked men, to be taken and to be crucified in the cruelest of manner, with His hands and feet pierced on a cross, and to suffer all the agonies not only of body but of soul. Never does He cry, "I'm hurting. I can't take this horrendous pain. I've got to leave this cross." The agony of His soul was, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Separated in a mystery that we cannot comprehend, because our sins separated us from God. And He bearing our transgression, bearing our sin, in the agony of soul that was far deeper than any agony of body that He experienced, does so out of love supreme, until He cries, "It is finished." There He brings our sins to their end. There He removes the only barrier between Him and us. And there we're conquered. But we're conquered by a force of grace and a force of love. And seeing Him, and seeing Him giving Himself for us with the love that's stronger than death, we stretch forth the hands of faith and desire, and we take Him to ourselves and also cry, "Abide with us." Christ will not come to us except we truly desire Him. He will not give us more of Himself than we truly yearn for. And thus His method, though seeming so strange at first, is to strengthen and enlarge our desire. If your desire is not for Christ above everything else, and your prayer in some way like that of Jacob of old, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," He may just pass you by. A solemn thing, isn't it? The Emmaus disciples had burning hearts as He opened unto them the Scriptures, the Word of God, the divine testimony to Himself, and made as if He would go further, which would bring them to an even further and fervent desire for Himself. God has ways of dealing with us. Oh, sometimes they seem so difficult at first. Are God's seeming delays in answering our cries to Him the substance of the devil's taunts. No need crying to him. He doesn't hear you. Yet, if there be a divine work taking place in us, it is to enlarge our desire. It is to make us capable of more blessing. As Psalm 81:10, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. He enlarges the desire, often by those things that seem most difficult to us, those greatest disappointments we have. He often increases in those things our desire. Is it any wonder that there is a Christless Christianity where there's just enough religion to soothe the conscience somewhat, but with no heart, no desire to seek Christ fervently, consistently, and with the kind of faith that cries, as Job of old, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But you know something? This is not a unique thing that happened with the Emmaus disciples. This method that caused these two to constrain Christ to stay with them, abide with us, is not unique to this passage. It's shown elsewhere that Christ is willing to be forced. Matter of fact, akin to this, he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. He said in another place, the kingdom of God is taken by violence. The violent take it by force. There's something they must have. Does he not allow us to sometimes be tossed about on the storms of life, with fear and anguish gripping our hearts, so that we learn that he does hear our cry and the cry of our souls, and those cries will cause him to stop right where we are? Look in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, in verses 45 to 50. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He's praying there on the sea. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would what? And would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Oh, we can read a little further. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. He heard their cry. Their cry came to its highest pitch on the sea. Their anguish stopped him there. And then we might look into another passage found in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15. We might ask, why did the cry of a woman filled with anguish for her demon-possessed daughter seem to go unheard? He cries, but he doesn't answer her. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Don't you think there's an incredible humility in that woman? The Lord just implied that she was among the Gentile dogs. She doesn't get up in arms against him. She brings forth that dogs eat from what falls from the table. Anybody who's got a dog understands that. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Verse 23 tells us, at first he answered her not a word, but her anguished heart, knowing that he could deliver her daughter, cried in worship, Lord, help me. How many of you have lost children that would cry in that kind of anguish and cry until the Lord hears you? About your lost children. As another put it, why was that ear, which was always open to the call of misery, closed now? Because he wished to bring her to such an agony of desire that might open her heart wide for the amplitude of blessing. And so he let her cry, knowing that the longer she called, the more she would wish, and that the more she wished, the more he would bestow. You can have as much of Christ as you want, or as little. Sounds strange? Then, why, while on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, did he seem at first to pay no attention to two blind men who were sitting by the wayside, crying out, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Why? Did he pay no attention to them? Or seem not to? Not because he did not hear their cry. Not because he did not desire to heal them, but because he would enlarge the desire of their hearts and strengthen their faith. They knew he could heal them. They knew he alone could heal them. And the Lord's purpose was reached when they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. He enlarges the desire. If we constrain him by such a faith that will not let him go and cry unto him, not just for him to do something for us, but to abide with us, we can expect him to stay. You see, it's the world that loves someone to do something for them, but doesn't have any love for the person or not for them. That's what it is in the religious world. People are taught the Lord can do all kinds of things for you. He can straighten out your messed up marriage. Why, He can be your friend if you're lonely. And all of this stuff that simply draws upon the emotions of men as if He's there just to meet some little thing you want in your carnal desire or because your life is messed up. But it's not really a desire for Him. Not a desire for Him above all else. Not, Lord, abide with us. Not, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. But if we constrain Him by such a faith that will not let Him go and cry unto Him, not for what simply He can do for us, but for Himself, we can expect Him to stay. With Christ with you, you will have true riches indeed. Riches that abide, the passing of all earthly riches or anything else in this world. The Apostle Paul said that his ministry was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. Does that mean Christ is going to give us something? Well, that means that when we have Him, we have riches beyond what can be compared to anything else. Riches in Him. Unsearchable riches of Christ. The religious world wants Him simply to do something for them. But the heart that God does a work in wants Him. Nothing apart from Him. There are no riches that mean anything apart from Him to the one who's truly redeemed. So that if you truly desire Him, if you must have Him, if you cry unto Him to walk with you through joy or pain or gain or loss or day or night, then you'll possess treasure known to but a few. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:32 writes, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered us up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You can take those two words "with Him" out of that verse and it wouldn't mean a thing. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? All things in Him. What would it be to inherit a universe without Christ? What would it be to have heaven without Christ? He becomes the desire of the believer's heart. He becomes the one sought and yearned for. And we can have as much as we want of Him. That's a blessed thing, if it is properly understood. Even in the sorrows of life, even in the dark times of trial and loss, even in the fading of health and strength, He's willing to be constrained to abide with you. And you'll find grace. You'll find peace. You'll find joy. In Isaiah 45, God says, "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." It is in the dark times that sometimes God gives the greatest of riches. That's when we understand and desire that we must have Christ and want Him above all else. That's when the soul can cry out to Him in the darkness of the trial and the difficulty, only to find a light shining in our souls from divine revelation that makes us realize He is with us. You will find riches in His Word as He opens it to your heart. If your heart is burning with desire, You will spend your time doing what your heart desires. And if it desires His Word, you won't be spending near so much time going after other things. You'll want to know Him. You'll want to know His truth. You'll want to know about Him. You'll cry out in some way as the psalmist did, "Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts. So shall I talk of Thy wondrous works." You'll find out you have a treasure in His Word far greater than any gold or rubies or silver. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." I'll tell you what. When time comes for some hard trial, and you're going to run up with it, you're going to get what the world called bad news one day, and you're going to have fading health, and you're going to leave this world, the television won't do you a thing. It won't help you. All it will do will snatch away the Word from your heart and your soul if you give your time to it. The things of this world, the desire for pleasures in this life, if you give yourself to that, they're not going to help you when the time comes to leave this world. Because if Christ is not your desire and His truth above everything else now, it will not be then either. "Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts." Here we have treasure. Here we have God's truth. Unregenerate people and friends, they're not going to help you. And you're not going to find any joy and peace when they're, matter of fact, they're going to most likely forsake you when you have a whole lot of trouble. When that dark night comes, when you must pass from this world, you'll find it to be far greater light than you can now imagine if Christ is your desire and His truth what you really want. The Apostle Paul, in facing that, could say, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." We are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Even in that dark hour, as it would seem, the light comes forth. And what, or pray tell, who is the light? "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" The world is not going to be with you and help you. That God commands you not to love, but to develop a love for Him that's supreme, that's above everything else, that manifests that you really do know Him and desire Him and want Him. With Christ with you, indeed you can never be alone. For if you love Him who loved you and gave Himself for you, above all earthly loves, He will commune with you. The Lord Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Then I want you to look in John 14. And in verse 21. Well, we'll read through verse 24. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's the test, isn't it? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The Lord promises a communion with a soul that truly loves him. Above all, that soul will keep his truth. But then, if we as a church, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, want him above all else, have him truly as our first love, we will learn to sing in truth, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her chores. To a church that turned from fervent love supreme to Christ above all else, to seek their real desires for earthly treasure, yet he still loved some in it. He still sought to gain entrance into those who would hear his voice, whose cry would be in some way, come in, Lord Jesus. Be my only treasure. Abide with me. But to that church of Laodicea, he writes in Revelation 3:17 through John the Apostle, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, your life is not in houses and cars and things. But that church thought it was awfully rich. Didn't need a thing. Oh, God has blessed us with this. God has blessed us with that. God has blessed us with the other. I'll tell you what riches can be. A curse. To take your heart away from the things of Christ, if they are not consecrated to Him and His glory as everything else about your life. It was to that church, though, where the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, to that very church he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here is a church professing to be Christian, professing to be the redeemed of the Lord, professing to be saved, hallelujah, saved, saved. And yet their heart had turned, and the world and the things of it became the object of their desire and their striving and what they went after and what occupied their thoughts and their time and their yearning, their activities. And the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Solemn thing for him to have at one time been embraced, but now he stands at the door and knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. That sup has to do in Scripture with communion. I'll commune with those who hear my voice and open the door. Well, those of the Emmaus disciples heard his voice. And those Emmaus disciples had hearts that burned in them, not for the things of this world, but for Him. And those burning hearts cried, with a compelling force in them that he understood. Abide with us. Abide with us. If we don't have that compelling force in our hearts for Christ, do you think he will abide with us? No. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, not outside the door, within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. The choicest of her stores. Our true riches only come because of what the Lord Jesus showed the two Emmaus disciples on that glorious resurrection day. As again in verses 25 through 27. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ had to suffer. He suffered not for himself. He suffered for us. Taking our place. Taking our sins. Bearing our guilt. Bearing our shame. Taking our hell. Taking our separation from God the Father. And paid the full price to redeem us from sin unto himself. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Has there been a return in truth? If constrained is a strong word, and it is, meaning to compel by force, then know that the Lord Jesus is glad to be forced by the heart that cries out for Him. And even when the trial comes, He enlarges the desire. Open thy mouth wide. And I will fill it. And he will give the secret things in the darkness. And he will commune with the soul that continues with him and walking in obedience to him by faith. In this world and throughout this world and throughout all eternity. Abide with us. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.